Richard Wurmbrand was an evangelical Lutheran minister in communist-controlled Romania during the height of the Cold War. At the time, churches were either strictly controlled by the government or they were forced underground. And so Richard Wurmbrand paid a very steep price for his ministry to the underground church and his conviction that Christianity and communism were incompatible. It's a captivating story that he tells in his book, Tortured for Christ. I would highly recommend it. Now, Wurmbrand spent 14 years in various prisons for his beliefs. Now, he was tortured repeatedly, including mutilation, burning, being locked in a frozen ice box, and being beaten on the bottoms of his feet until his bones were exposed. He bore the scars of these cruelties for the rest of his life. Now, for three of those years, he was in solitary confinement in a tiny cell 12 feet underground without any light or any sound. All right, the guards would wear felt on the bottoms of their shoes so the prisoners couldn't even hear the sound of their footfalls. They didn't want them to have any signs of human life. And to keep his sanity, Richard Wurmbrand would write sermons in his mind every day. Right? And then he would tap out those messages on the walls to his fellow prisoners in Morse code. And an amazing thing to show you what a sharp mind he had, later after he was freed, he remembered more than 350 of those sermons, which he included in his book, With God in Solitary Confinement. Now, Richard Wurmbrand would go on to found an organization called Voice of the Martyrs, an international ministry to the persecuted church. Now, in his writings, Wurmbrand tells of another Lutheran pastor in Romania named Frederick Mueller. Now, Frederick Mueller collaborated with the communists for 23 years. He was even a member of the communist parliament. He was decorated by the communists for his service. The whole time, though, Mueller was funneling information to the underground church, and he was advising them on how best to proceed. And it was his conviction that this was how he could best serve the church. Now, which one was right, right? Richard or Frederick? Right? Is it best to collaborate with the enemy or oppose him at every turn? Is one a hero and the other a villain? Or did they each serve Jesus in their own way? Now, undoubtedly, Richard Wurmbrand accomplished much in his bold stand against the atheistic regime. And his work continues to bear fruit today, more than 20 years after his death. But how many lives did Frederick Mueller save? How much did his clandestine help further the work of the kingdom? We may not know until the new heavens and the new earth, but this isn't just an academic question to satisfy our idle curiosity, right? It's a question that some of the disciples had to wrestle with on a very personal level. And friends, given the direction that our country is going right now, it's a question that some of us may have to struggle with at some point in the future. A couple of weeks ago, we looked at Jesus' calling of Matthew, a man that most of his fellow Israelites saw as a traitor, a betrayer of his people, because he collaborated with Rome and he collected taxes for the Romans. Matthew was sort of the Frederick Mueller of the disciples. He collaborated with Rome, he helped the enemy, and yet still Jesus calls him, "Come, follow me. I want you to be one of my disciples. You can be a part of this kingdom I am building." Right? Your fellow Jews, they may exclude you. Right? They may think that you don't belong. But I say that you have a place and a purpose with me. And then, as an apostle, Matthew goes on to write a gospel to the very people that earlier in his life he had betrayed. I'm sure it raised a few eyebrows when Jesus called Matthew, but I wonder how many eyebrows it raised when Jesus called Simon. Now, we don't have this story in the Bible, and no, I'm not talking about Simon Peter, but Simon the Zealot. We know very little about Simon. Even his name doesn't tell us very much, because Simon was as common a name in first century Israel as Michael or David is today. There are seven Simons in the New Testament alone, so that doesn't tell us anything. But the only time that Simon is even mentioned in the New Testament are the four lists of the disciples in which he appears. In fact, the only personal thing that we know about Simon is this word that is attached to his name in each one of these lists. He is Simon the Zealot, right? Now, Zealot is not his last name, right? It's a label that identifies him as a member of a group, as an advocate of a cause. Now, think of it this way, and I just use these examples by way of illustration. I am not equating the zealots with any one of these groups. But imagine you're reading through these lists of disciples and you come across this name, right? Simon the Communist, right? Simon the Earth Firster, Simon the QAnon follower, Simon the PETA activist, Simon the Proud Boy, Simon the... insert the name of whatever hardcore activist group you can think of, because that gives you an idea of just how emotionally and politically charged this label was. Now, we use the word zealot to refer to anyone who is passionate about a cause, a hardcore believer, a my way or the highway kind of person. And there's a reason for this, because the zealots were the original, zealots. The name comes from a Greek word, zelotes, which means a determined or passionate follower. Now, the zealots were a faction of Jewish men who were fanatically opposed to Roman rule, right? They started when Jesus was just a child under the leadership of a man by the name of Judah the Galilean. Right? And he founded the zealots on two guiding principles. Number one, they refused to pay taxes to Rome. Right? They firmly believed that the land of Israel had been promised by God to the Jews only. Thus, whatever they produced and whatever they accumulated from this land was never to be given to any foreign ruler, not even a portion of it. Their rallying cry was no Lord but Jehovah, no tax but the temple tax, no friend but the zealot. Now, the zealot's second guiding principle was that they would never acknowledge the rule of the Roman emperor or any of his representatives. The first century Jewish historian Josephus would write about the zealots. Now, keep this in mind. Josephus began as a zealot. He was one of their commanders who fought against the Romans. But after the Romans defeated Josephus, he became a collaborator. But here's what he says about the zealots. The zealots have an inviolable attachment to liberty. And they say that God is the only ruler and Lord. They do not mind dying any kind of death, nor do they heed the torture of their kindred and their friends. Nor can any such fear make them call any man Lord. To paraphrase Patrick Henry, their philosophy was, give me liberty and the Lord, or give me death. Now, Simon likely saw himself as a freedom fighter. The Romans, of course, saw him as a terrorist. And they were, to some Jews, heroes, but to many others, they weren't, because their very presence made life more difficult for everyone. Now, by the time of Jesus' earthly ministry, the Zealots had evolved into an underground militia. There was even a group of them who were trained assassins. They carried these curved daggers underneath their cloaks. They kept them concealed so that in a crowd, they could quickly and quietly assassinate Roman officials and Jewish collaborators alike. So understand this, that before Jesus, Simon's only interest in Matthew would be to run him through with a sword. Now, to give you some further historical and biblical context, about three decades or more after the earthly ministry of Jesus in 66 AD, the Zealots would lead an armed revolt against Rome. Right? And they initially were very successful. They completely wiped out a Roman army. The officials were forced to flee the province, and the Zealots took control of Jerusalem. But Rome responded to the rebellion by sending their very best army under their very best commander. And in 4 years, in perfect fulfillment of everything prophesied by Jesus in Matthew 24 and in Luke 21, Jerusalem lay in ruins, its walls destroyed, the temple razed, and just as Jesus said, not one stone was left upon another. But before the Romans could even get to them, the Zealots themselves had massacred thousands of their own citizens inside the walls of the city for not completely supporting their cause. Now, depending on your point of view, the Zealots were either valiant freedom fighters or they were the Al-Qaeda of the first century. And the truth is they were a bit of both. While we may admire their patriotism and their love of country, their extreme hatred for Rome and for Gentiles spoiled these otherwise redeeming qualities. Ultimately, the Zealots failed to destroy Rome. They succeeded only in destroying their own country. They hated Rome with such a passion that they became suspicious and judgmental of any Jew that did not hate Rome with the same fervor. All right, and so they began to see every neighbor as an enemy. And they ended up massacring the very people they swore to defend. They committed atrocities in the temple of the God they swore allegiance to. So let's bring this from the first century into the 21st century. What does any of this have to do with us and our lives? Well, let me give you three lessons. And the first thing is this. When Jesus redeems you, he doesn't reinvent you, he refocuses you. Right? God doesn't look at you and say, oops, I made a mistake. Right? I messed up. Let's start over. When you follow Jesus, when you place your faith in him, when you are saved, all right, God doesn't completely rewire your basic personality and perspective. I believe that some things are hardwired into us, right? God created you the way you are for a reason. Now, certainly, sin has come in and twisted and distorted all of that into something very ugly. But God changes that. You become a new creation in Christ. But what makes you, you, is still you. But now that essence of you, if you will, has been rescued from sin, has been reclaimed by God and refocused to a higher and holier purpose. The fact that we are told several times in the Gospels that Simon was Simon the Zealot, not Simon the former zealot, Simon the guy who used to be a zealot, tells us that it's very likely that Simon was still a member of this group when he began to follow Jesus. Now, we don't know any of the details of Simon, his life, or what he did as an apostle, but the fact that he was a zealot tells us a lot about his basic personality and philosophy of life. We also know from some of the other disciples who followed Jesus that they maintained their basic personality, but Jesus refocused it in a completely new direction, right? Take the Apostle Peter. He was bold and brash before he followed Jesus. And after Jesus, he remained bold and brash, but now he was bold and brash for Jesus. And Paul, he remained an ardent advocate for his beliefs. He was still willing to go far and wide to advance those beliefs. But now it was for Jesus rather than persecuting his church. God created you with the basic personality that you have for a reason. He wants you that way, and he wants to use you that way. And any type of personality is good when Jesus gets a hold of it and uses it for his purpose. Of course, on the flip side, when we use that personality to serve only ourselves, it takes on a very evil tinge. Consider the following personality traits, right? Ambitious, cunning, cautious, aggressive, quiet, loud, decisive, impulsive, a leader, a follower, right? People-oriented, task-oriented, right? These or any other personality traits can be good or bad, depending on how they are focused in your life. And God doesn't want to destroy your basic personality, but he wants to give it a new direction. And so how has Jesus refocused you? You could probably look back in your life if you are a follower of Christ and see Jesus, how he's taken the basic you, but he's now shifted it in a new direction. How is he still refocusing you? And are you allowing Jesus to refocus you? Now, when you follow Jesus, what makes you you remains you. But when you follow Jesus, and this is lesson number two, when you follow Jesus, you have to leave some things behind. Right? The other disciples had to leave some things behind, right? Big things. Important things, right? Peter, James, John, Andrew, right? The fishermen, they all had to leave behind their fishing boats. Jesus says, come, follow me. And immediately they left their nets and followed Jesus. Matthew had to leave his tax collector's booth. And Simon, likewise, would have to leave behind some of his zealot ways and zealot ways of thinking. Like, how about his view on paying taxes to Rome? When Jesus answered that very question by looking at a coin with Caesar's picture on it and then saying, render unto Caesar that which is Caesar's and unto God that which is God's. It was probably hard for Simon to swallow. Simon would also have to leave behind his seething hatred for Romans. For Jesus said, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you, right? No more wishing them dead, or even worse, like making them dead. And it's interesting that when the soldiers came to arrest Jesus, it was Peter who drew a sword, not Simon. He was already learning. In fact, Simon would become a leader in a church that included Greeks and Romans and even Roman soldiers. How do you think Simon felt when Peter came back and told them all about how Cornelius and his family had all become Christian and how God had poured out his Holy Spirit even on a Roman military commander? Now, church tradition holds that Simon went on to spread the gospel in Egypt, and he was eventually martyred for his faith in Persia, modern-day Iran. If true, he died taking the good news of God's love to people that he used to hate. you talk about leaving some things behind and refocusing a life. A third lesson that we can learn from Simon, and this might be a difficult one for some of us, especially right now, but it makes it all the more important, and it is this. Jesus transcends our politics. Jesus transcends all of our debates and division on policy and whatever the current hot button issues are. And it's not that Jesus has nothing to say about politics. He has plenty to say. But sometimes it's not what we would want him to say. And he almost always goes above or through or around how we usually want to frame those arguments. Jesus was very clear that his kingdom was not of this world. And he's not really interested in putting his stamp of approval on any earthly system, all right? Whether it's the zealots or the collaborators or any brand of politics today. Jesus' kingdom is about building something bigger and better and beyond anything we can build here on earth. Now, Simon, he wanted to wrap his faith in the palm fronds and menorah of Israel, but Jesus was aiming for something bigger. We have to be careful to not wrap the cross in red, white, and blue, right? Because Jesus is aiming for something bigger. Now, certainly, God honors any nation that honors him and opposes all who oppose his truth. We are Americans, and we are proud to be Americans. No, I'm not going to sing a Lee Greenwood song. But I will tell you, at a parade or at a sporting event, whenever the national anthem is played, I stand up. I proudly put my hand over my heart. But I also tell you this. This last summer, I called my Black friends and I asked them, what do you think about what's going on? And I just listened. And I learned a lot of things and also discovered we had a lot of common ground. But we are more than Americans, right? We are more than Republicans or Democrats, right? We are sons and daughters of God. We are brothers and sisters in Christ. According to Revelation 7, we belong to a great multitude from every nation, from all tribes and peoples and languages, and we will stand before the throne as one, not under the banner of any nation, but under the glory and the majesty and the power of Jesus Christ. Jesus is bigger than our political divides. Jesus called both Matthew and Simon, both a tax collector and a zealot, right? A collaborator and an advocate of armed opposition. Right? You cannot get any further apart on the political spectrum than these two guys. And I wonder if Simon ever wondered about Matthew, like, he can't be a follower of Jesus. He collaborated with idol-worshiping pagan Rome. And I wonder if Matthew ever thought of Simon, like, he can't be a believer. He's a violent extremist. I don't know if they ever thought that, if they ever argued about that, but I do know this. Jesus called both of them, right? They were both his disciples. They both served him side by side. And at least for several years in the early church in Jerusalem, they were leaders together in the same church. Now, did they ever disagree? Did they ever have debates? Oh, I bet they did. I mean, I can just imagine some heated discussions they had about taxes, occupation, about going the extra mile if a Roman official demanded the required first. And I can picture Matthew and Simon teasing one another, shooting some zingers and barbs at one another because they're guys and that's what they do. And as far as we know, Jesus never endorsed one side or the other. He never said, well, this side is right and this side is wrong. And you want my best guess, and that's what this is, just an educated guess. But I think both Matthew and Simon were wrong about some things. I think both of them had to leave some cherished ideas behind. Both of them had to be redirected in some major ways. Now, they were both probably right about a few things too, but they had to realize that Jesus is bigger than all of that. Jesus didn't come as a zealot. He didn't come as a collaborator. Jesus is not a Democrat. He's not a Republican. He didn't come to endorse one side and defeat the other. Again, that's just my opinion here. But I think if Jesus came today, he would have plenty of things to say to both sides. And I think he would tick them both off, right? Remember, Jesus was crucified through a partnership of Jewish religious leaders and Roman political leaders. Now, these two sides, they never agreed on anything, but they agreed on this. They both wanted Jesus dead. Now, do you think it would be any different today? I don't. I think the Senate would vote like 98-2, and that's probably giving them too much credit, but they would vote in a united bipartisan vote to condemn Jesus. So whether you're a Republican or a Democrat or an independent or libertarian or whatever you are, and whatever you are, you probably think you're right. You probably think your ideas are the best, and that's okay. But make sure that Jesus comes first before being a Republican, before being a Democrat, before being a zealot, before anything, right? I am first and foremost a follower of Jesus Christ, right? He comes number one in my life. Now, number two, I am a husband, deeply in love with my wonderful wife. Number three, I'm a father devoted to my girls. Number four, I am a pastor and I love my congregation and love preaching and teaching the truth of Scripture. And as you go further and further down that list, you'll find other things like, well, I'm a NASCAR fan. I love books. I like music that most people think is kind of weird. I'm a cyclist. I'm a computer nerd. You will also find things on that list like, I'm a conservative. I'm an American who loves his country, even though I can acknowledge her flaws. I believe in the Constitution, and I think it's one of the wisest human documents ever written. I usually vote Republican because that's how or what, from my perspective, usually lines up best with all of those other things. But here's the thing. Jesus always comes first, right? And he overrules anything else down that list. That's what it means for Jesus to be Lord. Now, that being said, we need a church, and we need to be a church where both Matthews and Simons can work and worship side by side. And whether you are a Matthew or a Simon, there are some things we're going to all have to leave behind. The church has to be bigger and better than our divided world. So make sure that your highest cause is his cause. And here's why this is important. Because we're trying to reach everyone. We're trying to reach people of every stripe and every background and every persuasion. We're trying to reach more Simons and more Matthews. And so we need Matthews and Simons, who've already been refocused by Jesus to reach them. So allow God to refocus you. Thank you, and God bless.